that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of this lovely portion of his precious word. I have been very much interested in recent days in looking at the men that were associated with the Apostle Paul in his great work in spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. The piece of work that is described in the Acts of the Apostles and in some passages of the Epistles concerning the missionary work of the Apostle Paul, I think is a great example for us today. And not only that, but I believe it's the most magnificent piece of missionary work that ever has been performed. In a period of approximately 15 years, the four main centers of the Roman Empire had been evangelized. At the commencement of that time, there wasn't a single assembly outside of Israel, outside of Palestine. And at the end of that period, the apostle could speak as if his work was finished. It was a magnificent piece of missionary work, and it is an example to us today. Now, we're not going to speak about that tonight, but I thought just for a few minutes tonight, I would like to speak about one of Paul's fellow workers. That is Timothy, a beloved fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, and what the Word of God has to say about him. It's rather a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus, in his public ministry here below, he called 12 men that they might be with him and that he would send them forth to preach. These men were with the Lord for approximately 3 years. He taught them, he discipled them, he polished them, and then he sent them out to do his work. 12 men. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, apparently there were about 12 men associated with the Apostle Paul in the work that he was doing. And it is a very interesting study to look at these different types of men that were associated with the Apostle in that great work. Some of them, we know very, very little about them. But there are others, we can form a pretty good idea of the type of people that they were, and also the type of work in which they were engaged. Now, the one that I want to look at tonight is Timothy. And if you were to take a concordance and look through the New Testament, from the Acts of the Apostles, right through to the Epistle of the Hebrews, you'll find his name occurs about 24 times. And if we were to look at the context where we find his name mentioned, we can form a pretty good idea of the type of a man that he was and the work in which he was engaged. Now, this is what I want to do for a few minutes tonight. I want to speak about Timothy as a servant of the Lord. And there are two little words or two little sentences in the passage that we have read together tonight that I want to speak about. The first is the man of God. And the second is the word of God. And when we look at these two little statements, I think we get the secret to Timothy's success in the work of the Lord. The man of God and the word of God. I don't suppose that we need to tell anybody here tonight that the second epistle of Timothy was Paul's final writing. And the passage that we have read together is his final message to this young man. Now, that makes it very important to examine it very carefully. It's Paul's last charge to this very dear fellow worker of his. And what he has to say to him, I think, can be a help to us in the day in which we live. The man of God and the word of God. It has often been pointed out that the great outstanding theme in 1 Timothy is the house of God. In 2 Timothy, it is the man of God. And in the Epistle of Titus, it is the grace of God. And I think that these are the key words to these three great pastoral epistles. And there's some tremendous teaching at the end of Paul's life, I believe, that are very applicable to the confused day in which we live. Now, just a word or two about Timothy himself and what the Word has to say about him. We just have to pick a few passages of Scripture and a few comments about them. It won't be possible to go into detail about it. His name is mentioned 24 times. And the first time that we find him mentioned is in Acts chapter 16. You remember the Apostle Paul, on the second missionary journey, he came back again to Lystra and Iconium. That was where he had been engaged in his first missionary journey. That's what we call today southern Galatia. Now, the possibility is that on that first missionary journey of the apostle, when he was there with Barnabas, it is very likely that at that time that Timothy was brought to Christ. Paul calls him my own genuine son in the faith. And in the passage that we have read together in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he reminds Timothy of the persecution that he endured when he was on that missionary journey. Now, we can't dogmatize about it at all, but it's very likely that on that first missionary journey in southern Galatia, where four main centers were evangelized, there was Antioch, there was Lystra, there was Iconium, and there was Derbe. And it was in this area that Timothy apparently was born and where he was brought up. And it was very likely at that time that he came to know the Lord. He apparently was present when the persecutions took place and the apostle was left for dead at the roadside. And so he must have been at this time approximately about 16 years of age. Now, here again, we're speculating, but I think that he must have been around that age at that time. And I think there's a very strong possibility that it was on that missionary journey in southern Galatia where Timothy was brought to know the Lord. Looking at other passages of Scripture, you remember his home environment must have been rather difficult. We know he had a good mother. He had a good grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And apparently they had known the Lord for some time. And we read that Timothy, when he was young, Paul says, as a babe without speech. That means to say that before he was able to talk, that his mother and his grandmother had sown the word of God in his heart. And this was the material that God used in his salvation. But there was a difficulty at home. His mother, a Jewess, and his father was a Greek. And of course, that was completely contrary to the Jewish law. So apparently there was a problem in the home life. We don't know anything at all about his father. He's just mentioned, and we're told that he was a Greek, but he had a good mother and a good grandmother. You know, I don't know of any greater blessing for any young person to be brought up in a home where the Word of God is honored and read. The Word of God was put into his heart before he was able to talk. And at the time when the evangelist came along, the Lord used that in bringing him to himself. So first of all, his conversion. Now, on that second missionary journey, when Paul and Silas, when they come back again to the area, they find that Timothy has grown in the meantime. Apparently, a period of approximately 5 years has passed. Timothy at this time must have been, say, around 20 or 21. And really, he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Not just in one place, but over the whole area, he had a reputation of development. He was well reported of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul could see there was potential there. He had apostolic discernment. And he laid his hands upon him, and he took him out into the work of the Lord full time. You know, I think there's a principle here that we need to pay very, very strict attention to at the present time. Sometimes young people go out into the work of the Lord, and sometimes they have very, very little background of assembly testimony. I don't know what it is in this country, and it would be completely beside the point for me to pass any remarks about conditions here. But in the country where we have lived, sometimes some young person, maybe in their teens or their early 20s, they come to the brethren and they want a commendation to go out into the work of the Lord. Nobody knows anything at all about their background or whether they have any testimony at all in the assembly or not. I do believe that Timothy and the reputation that he has here and his background give us a standard whenever it comes to a point of commending anyone to the work of the Lord. I was in a certain place in another country a little while ago, and a young woman who never had been in the assembly, never had been baptized, she came to the brethren and she wanted a commendation to go out full time into the work. Now the brethren were very thrilled to hear the desire that she had. But that girl, she knew nothing whatever about assembly principles of gathering, of what the Bible has to say about church procedure. And she came to the meeting without wearing a head covering, and the brethren actually gave her a commendation and sent her out into full-time service for the Lord. Now, I believe that that is a mistake. And I believe today a matter of commendation and one going out into the work of the Lord, that we should follow the scriptural pattern that we have here. How can anyone be any testimony at all in building up local churches if they don't know anything about it themselves? And the place to learn it is at home, in the local assembly before they go out into the work at all. Now, that may be very strong language, but we have personally been in the work of the Lord now for 55 years, and for over half a century, we have had some experience in the work of the Lord on the mission field. And unfortunately, we have seen some terrible tragedies happen of someone that knows nothing whatever about scriptural principles being commended to the work of the Lord, and when they arrive on the field, they're absolutely lost. And not only that, they generally last a very short time, and then they go home. And often, they drift away from the assemblies completely. Now, there is an example here, I think, that we should follow. Timothy had a good background. A godly father and a godly mother and a godly grandmother. The word of God was put into him from his earliest days, and he was Paul's genuine child, truly born again. And when Paul came back again, after a period of time, he was well reported of from the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, and then Paul laid his hands upon him and took him out into the work of the Lord. There is a very, very important standard here connected with commendation for anyone going out into full-time service for the Lord. Now, just a word about his character. There are quite a number of passages of Scripture that tell us the type of a man that he was. Apparently, he was rather shy and diffident. Paul mentions his tears, and I think about four times he speaks about not being ashamed. Apparently, he was the type of a man that needed someone to get behind him and give him a push and give him a little bit of encouragement. You know, that some people are so cocksure, and they're so brash, and they're so forward. What they need is someday for to get a hold of their coattails and hold them down. Always on their feet, always expressing an opinion. But Timothy wasn't an individual of that kind. He was the type of a man that was shy and diffident and backward, and he needed someone to get behind him and encourage him. I'm awfully thankful that when I was young, a teenager, there were good brethren in the assembly where I happened to be at the time who took young people under their wings and encouraged them and tried to teach them. And I'm awfully thankful I was able to sit at the feet of good men in my early days, and it left an impact on my life, I think, that has lasted to the present time. But in any case, Timothy was shy. He needed someone to encourage him. And not only that, but apparently he was rather weak in his body. He didn't have a strong, healthy body. Paul speaks about his often infirmities. I wonder, he had some kind of stomach trouble. I wonder if it was an ulcer that he had. You know, sometimes people that are shy and sensitive, they develop a stomach ulcer. And apparently Timothy had something of the kind. And Paul has to advise him along that line. You know, in the work of the Lord, there's an awful lot of tension, an awful lot of pressure. And apparently it had worked on Timothy, and the result was that he wasn't very strong in his body. And he needed help along that line. I know many, many servants of God, and after a meeting they go home and they toss around in bed at night and they're not able to sleep. People of that kind of a disposition. Personally, I've never suffered that way. I don't lose any sleep. I'm thankful I'm able to go to bed at night and sleep for 8 solid hours without waking. It has been a wonderful, wonderful help and a blessing, but there are other people not like that. And some of my dear friends who are full-time in the work of the Lord, sensitive and rather shy and possibly not very strong bodily, they go to bed at night and they toss around sometimes at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning after a meeting. And they cut their life short by doing that kind of thing. Now, this apparently was the type of a man that Timothy was. And when we look at other passages of Scripture, I think we have a pretty good idea of the man that he was as a man of God. Oh, this lovely term, a man of God. When we look over to the Old Testament, the term occurs 29 times in the Old Testament. And that word, a man of God, it's used in connection with 12 individuals. I just want to pick out four men in the Old Testament that were called men of God. The first one I can think of is Moses. And another one was Samuel. Another man who's called a man of God was Elijah. And a fourth one is Elisha. Now, there's something outstanding, an outstanding characteristic in each one of these men. Moses, we're told, was the meekest man in all the earth, in all the world. The meekest man in all the earth. That doesn't mean to say he was a weak man, but he was a meek man. And mind you, it was after many years at the backside of the desert that he learned to be meek. You remember, again and again, apparently, he had a very, very strong temper. You remember one day he called the people of Israel, he called them, ye rebels. Must we bring water out of the rock for you? But the outstanding characteristic of Moses' life was meekness. And then the second man is Samuel. And when we think of his life was characterized by practical godliness in his life. A man of prayer, an intercessor, a godly man. And then when we think of Elijah, he was characterized by physical courage. A man that was able to stand up to Ahab and his consort, Jezebel, the worst woman in Holy Scripture, and tell them what he thought of them. He was a man characterized by physical courage. Oh, I know I've heard some people say smart things about Elijah, because when Jezebel said she would take his head off, you remember how he ran away and went out into the wilderness 40 days journey and got down onto the juniper tree and asked God to take away his life. He said, they've dug down thine altars, they've slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am left. And likely under his breath he said, when I'm dead, there'll be nobody left. He thought he was the only pebble on the beach. And God was very, very kind to his dear servant. He fed him, and then he spoke to him, and then he recommissioned him. But Elijah was characterized by physical courage. And then Elisha. So much about him that reminds us of that gentle ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. It was characterized by flour, fine flour, by meal, and by oil. And you remember, his life reminds us so much of the meal offering and also of the life and character of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I would suggest Timothy is the quintessence of all of these four great virtues of a man of God in the Old Testament. He certainly was a meek man. He certainly was a godly man. That term godliness is used again and again in 1 and 2 Timothy. And he certainly was a courageous man. And fourthly, he was a man that was characterized by all the traits that we find in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he's called a man of God. I would like to look at him tonight, just for a minute or two, as we find him described in this second epistle to Timothy. The man of God, we find him in each chapter in the epistle. In chapter 1, the man of God is a steward. We read there about the good deposit. And that good deposit that was committed to him was that body of fundamental teaching that has been committed to you and to me. Timothy was a steward, and there was a trust committed to him Paul speaks about it in connection with his own ministry, and he commits it to Timothy. And then Timothy commits it to godly men, to faithful men, who would be able to teach others also in the second chapter. But in the first chapter, the man of God is a steward. And in chapter 2, the man of God is a servant. And there are five great word pictures of the man of God in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the man of God is a student. And the word of God in his hand, he studies that word. And for that reason, God blesses him, and he is a man of God able to teach the word of God. And in chapter 4, the man of God is a sacrifice. So here we get Timothy as a man of God in this little epistle. It would be interesting to look in the different types of ministry in which he was engaged. You remember when Paul took him out, first of all, into the work of the Lord, he was there as an apprentice. The older man and the younger man working happily together. And the first place where we find Timothy was at Thessalonica. You remember, Paul had been there a comparatively short time, and he had been ministering. He had founded a New Testament church, and when he left there, apparently there was a problem among the believers at Thessalonica, connected with those that had died. Truths connected with the Lord's coming, and what had happened to those that had fallen asleep. Now, when Paul wanted someone to go to Thessalonica to comfort them concerning their faith, I don't think he'd find anyone better than to go there. And so the first mission where we find Timothy is at Thessalonica. And he went there to comfort them concerning their faith. You know, the ministry of comfort is so needed everywhere today. Among the people of God in every part of the world, there are weeping eyes. Their broken hearts. I may be speaking to some in the meeting here tonight, and God knows when you go to the secret of your own room, you throw yourself on the bed, and all you can say is, "Oh God, one thing that has burdened me very, very much in recent days is the broken hearts among God's people concerning their family, concerning their children." Now, I don't know anything at all about circumstances here. I was in a meeting a little while ago, and speaking about this, after the meeting, a brother came to me and he said this, "Do you know that there are 8 families that were in the meeting tonight, and their hearts are absolutely broken on account of their children?" And I know that we find this everywhere. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, we do need the ministry of comfort. We need the ministry of encouragement. And I think that Timothy, owing to his character, his makeup, his disposition, he was perfectly fitted for this great work, this ministry of comfort. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he came back and reported to the apostle of the work that he had done at Thessalonica, we read that Paul's heart was full of joy. It was a complete success, the ministry that he had at Thessalonica. Now, some years later, I think maybe about 6 years, another situation had arisen at Corinth. It was an entirely different type of a situation. And if we were to look at the first epistle of the Corinthians tonight and look at the condition of that assembly, I think we would all feel very, very disturbed and even shocked. I've been around a little bit in my day. We've been in all 5 continents, and we've been in thousands of assemblies in practically every part of the world. But I have never been in an assembly anywhere, in any part of the world, where you find comparable conditions to what you find at Corinth. At the beginning, there was a danger of division. There was faction there dividing into 4 different camps. And then there was a case of gross immorality in the church. And Paul, he seems to be even ashamed to speak about it. He said, "Why?" He said, "There's a man in your fellowship," and he said, "he's living with a woman who formerly had been the wife of his who formerly had been the wife of his father." "Why?" he said, "even the pagan on the streets of Corinth would be ashamed to mention such a thing. And yet he was there in their assembly fellowship. And then he goes on to describe other conditions. Actually, sitting at the Lord's Supper, there were those who were intoxicated. Have you ever seen anyone intoxicated sitting at the Lord's Supper? And then later on, there were problems connected with charismatics. And then at the end of the epistle, there was the denial of one of the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity, that is, the bodily resurrection of the believer. Now, these were the conditions at Corinth. And when Paul looks around for a man who would be able to go down and help that situation, again, he sends Timothy. And when he sends him, he says, "If Timothy come among you, let him be without fear, for he works the work of God as I do." Now, he went there with the ministry of correction. But apparently his ministry was not such a success as it had been at Thessalonica. The ministry of comfort that he gave at Thessalonica apparently was right along his line, perfectly fitted for that work. But when he went to Corinth, among those supercilious, sarcastic people that were actively criticizing the man who had brought the gospel to them, the Apostle Paul, some of them said he even was mad. Others said he wasn't an apostle at all. And others said when he wanted to lift a collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem, they wondered whether he had some ulterior motive in that. Now you can imagine a young man like Timothy going into a situation of that kind. Oh, I think he went there with a trembling heart. And when he went there, apparently his mission there was not a success. And when he came back and reported to the apostle, apparently, Paul, he decided to send someone else. And the man who went there was Titus. We read of three different visits that Titus made to Corinth. And apparently he was the man that God used in bringing the assembly back into line with his ministry on the three different visits that he had to that assembly. So first of all, there was a ministry of comfort, a success. Secondly, a ministry of correction that was not so successful. But here in the pastoral epistles, we find him at Ephesus. And here he has a ministry of construction. It's a lovely thing to see a man going into an assembly with the object of building it up. At Ephesus, it was an assembly with all kinds of gift. And it had the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He'd been there for 3 years. And apparently other servants of God have been there as well. But things had cropped up even at Ephesus. And when he went in there, he went in with a trowel, with a building ministry. You know, I believe today, if there's one ministry that's necessary among the people of God, it's a building up ministry. Not tearing down. It's so easy to take a crowbar, to take a sledgehammer, and knock something down that some good man has spent 40 years in building up. But what a lovely thing it is to see anyone going in with the ministry of edification, building up, binding up, and beautifying the people of God. You know, there's one thing that has exercised me in recent days, coming to the end of my life, knowing that according to natural things, we can't be here very long. And if there's one thing I would like to give the rest of my life to, it's building and binding and beautifying God's people. My beloved brethren, this is the only thing that's worthwhile today. Building up, binding together, and beautifying the people of God. And that's what the man of God did when he went to Ephesus. And here he's at Ephesus, and Paul is speaking to him and trying to encourage him. At Ephesus, it was consolidation. It was building up. But then his final ministry, we get at the end of the passage that we have read together tonight. Three times Paul says, "Come, come quickly, come before winter." You know, here it was a ministry of companionship. This lovely, lovely fellowship between two men. The older man on the younger man. It has lasted for approximately 20 years. At this time, Paul possibly was around 65, and Timothy possibly was around 40 at the time. There was a difference of about 25 years in their ages, that is approximately. And at the end of Paul's life, he said, "Timothy, I do want you to come." He said, "When you come," he said, "bring that cloak that I left at Troas." He said, "I'm cold here in the Mamertine prison. I want something for my body." And then he said, "I want something for my mind. Bring the books and the parchments. I want something for my mind." But, Timothy, he said, "I want something for my heart, for my affection." He said, "I want you. Come quickly. Come before winter." You know, at the beginning of the passage here where Paul is giving his final address to Timothy, he said, "Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me." To me, that's pathetic. But we do thank God for the beloved physician. Luke was there, but he wants Timothy to be with him. You know, Christian fellowship and companionship and friendship, it's one of the most delightful things in the Christian life. My beloved friends, never, never, never break up a loyal friendship. Apart from our salvation, I believe that the most precious thing under heaven is Christian fellowship and loyal friendship. And to be together with those that we know and love, I think is one of the greatest blessings under heaven. Timothy, he said, come quickly, come before winter. And I love to think, on that last great crisis of Paul's life, when he was taken outside along the Appian Way, and when the little party, a halt was called, and Paul went on his knees, and there was a flash of a sword, and his head was severed from his body, when he was executed as a Roman citizen outside the walls of Rome, I love to think that Dr. Luke was on the one side, and maybe, possibly, Timothy, his dear friend, was on the other. Now, I think that these are the things that made him a man of God. As we look at these things, it gives us a very, very graphic insight into the character and the career of this dear, dear servant of God. So first of all, he was a man of God. Now just a word or two about the four different expressions we get here concerning the Word of God. First of all, we get the Word of God in salvation. Paul, in speaking to him, he said, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The method that God uses in salvation at any period of church history is the Word of God. God uses His Word. It is the incorruptible seed. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God is the method that God uses in working this great miracle of the new birth, of regeneration. I do want to appeal to those who are in the meeting tonight that have a young family, that have your children around you. Don't miss your opportunity of sitting down with the children and putting the Word of God into their hearts. I have a very great sorrow in my life. We had three children. They were born in the middle of Africa, and we were busy from morning till night. We were on our feet before 6 o'clock in the morning, and it was work, 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 right until 9 o'clock at night. And that was 7 days a week. Now, our little ones, our children were born in that environment. And I must confess that I did not have the time and didn't take the time to sit down with my family and sit down with my children. We tried to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we tried to take every opportunity we had of instilling their minds with God's precious Word. But if I had my life to live over again, I wouldn't be so busy, and I would give more time to sitting down with my children on putting the Word of God into their mind and heart when they were young. We had to part with them when they were young. We sent them away from home, two of them when they were 7 years of age, sent them to Sakeji School, a very happy environment, a good Christian environment, but we have never had them living with us again permanently. That has been the sorrow in my life. And again, if I had my life to live over, there are some things I would not do, and other things I would do. But I think, after more than 50 years in the work of the Lord, I would take more time with my family, with my children. That, beloved brethren, is most important. What God uses in salvation is His Word, the incorruptible seed, and the Spirit of God is able to take that material and use it in that great miracle of regeneration from a child. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. First of all, the Word of God and salvation. Now, secondly, the Word of God and its inspiration. Here is this great classic passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Oh, one would love to take time tonight to speak about the authority on the plenary, verbal inspiration of God's Word. This is under attack today. There's a brother in the United States just a little while ago. He wrote a book. He called it The Battle for the Bible. The author of that book is Harold Lindsell, who is the editor of Christianity Today. I bought that book and read it, and it's startling. He mentions names, men with international names that today are giving up their belief in the complete authority and the complete inspired Word of God. The inerrancy of Holy Scripture in the original document. He calls his book The Battle for the Bible. He mentions names and he documents everything that he sees. And some of the names that are mentioned there are men with an international reputation who are giving up the belief in the inerrancy of Holy Scripture in the original document. Now, I'm not going to say anything more than that, but beloved friends, tonight, the Word of God, we can take it that it is God's God-breathed Word. We're not here tonight to go into detail about it. We can't, for the sake of time. I wish that some of our dear brethren that are competent and able to do it would go around the country and give good address on the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. It's badly needed ever today. The stamp of God is upon it, and it is inerrant again in the original document. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. First of all, salvation. Secondly, its inspiration. Thirdly, its exposition. Profitable for four things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Where do we get doctrine? Doctrine in the Epistle to the Romans. Where do we get reproof? We get reproof in the Epistle to the Galatians. Where do we get correction? We get correction in the First Epistle to the Corinthians. Instruction in righteousness. Where do we get that? We get that in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Oh, the expository ministry of God's Word, so badly needed. In many parts of the world today, I think for the exposition of the Word of God, sometimes 40 minutes entertainment on 10 pep talk. We have been at meetings of that kind. My beloved brethren, give the Word of God its promise. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul's final instruction to Timothy was, preach the word. It was his final message to this young man before he passed on. Necessary it is today for the proclamation of the Word of God. This is what God has promised to bless. The careful expository ministry of the Word and the proclamation of the Gospel, this is what God has promised to bless. And may God bless His Word to each one of us for His name's sake.